Our study of Acts has been, very helpful. At least it has been to me. I hope it has been to you. It just never ceases to amaze me what kinds of things that we are finding ourselves considering just walking through the history of the early church. I want to draw your attention back to last week's text. Again, in chapter 19, and I want to draw your attention to this because I think it helps a transition. So in verse 20 of 19, after the Ephesian Christians have brought together all of their books that would have equaled 50,000 pieces of silver, and we saw that in today's in today's economy, that'd be somewhere around $120,000 worth of books of witchcraft and all the rest. And that makes this amazingly helpful statement. And so Luke is telling us, so in this story about the Ephesian church, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now, I think what we saw last week is we saw the word of God increasing with the story of the seven sons of Sceva. And I think this morning we are going to see the word of God prevailing in Ephesus. And so I think that's a helpful way for us to transition. We saw the word of God increasing. Now we're going to see the word of God prevailing in a very difficult place. This particular chapter of Acts has been incredibly helpful to me as I've looked at various things within it. And this passage now brings us to the end. And in this chapter, we need to point out that what Luke is telling us here in this chapter is that the gospel has the potential to transform the life and the culture of a city. That's what he's telling us. The gospel possesses that kind of power within it to transform cultures, not only in the city, but also in the surrounding region. And so as we look at Paul's three-year ministry here in Ephesus, teaching the word of God, it touched people's lives at every level of society. And it began to transform not only the religious culture and practices, but also it challenged of the believers, but also it challenged those beliefs and practices of the culture that it lived in. That is at the very heart of Luke's emphasis, along with the fact that the Christian church has long lived in a culture of hostility. And it still increased and prevailed. I think that's very important for us as we look into this text. So this morning I'm going to look at our passage, and we're going to do that in a simple outline for that. There is a crisis here that we're going to focus our attention on. There's an Ephesian crisis, and then there's a reaction to the crisis, and then there's a conclusion of the crisis. So let's take a look at this and see. But don't forget what we're seeing here. We're looking at the Word of God prevailing and increasing in a hostile culture. In some ways, Paul's ministry in Ephesus was very normal and usual. And in other ways, it was very non-typical. It was usual because of the length, it was unusual and typical. It was unusual because of the length of time he spent in Ephesus. And he spent that time there at least for 2 years, meeting every day in the Hall of Tyrannus and teaching people the way of the Lord more clearly. That's what he was doing. And as we've already seen in our study of Paul in Ephesus, for 2 years, his habit was to teach them. And as they became discipled, they didn't become less missional. So it was very much because they were being discipled well that they were such a missional church. And this text, as well as the text last week, tells us that all of Asia was introduced to the gospel through those that went out from the Hall of Tyrannus. So the gospel did not go out of Ephesus. But as we should expect, the gospel had first and a very significant impact in Ephesus. It didn't just go out, it also had an impact within. And it reminds us, I think, of something very important, and that is that Christian mission is the calling of every Christian. And that the difference between doing Christian mission here and, say, somewhere like Turkey is the social context, but not the activities themselves. The calling isn't any different. It's the social context that's different. And throughout the Bible, I think the argument is constantly being made that the gospel first gets into a people before it goes out from those people. I mean, consider Acts 1 and 8. You will be witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. That's the purpose. You will be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Be careful how you think of that verse. He is not just assuming that the uttermost parts of the earth is the only trajectory, it's the only target. First in Jerusalem, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. It goes into Jerusalem before it goes out from Jerusalem. And I think that's what we're seeing here as well. It goes into Ephesus before it goes out from Ephesus. This is a people who are engaged in the Christian mission. I think this has something to say to us about the way we think of short-term missions. We ought to think of short-term missions in terms of the mission. We ought not think of short-term missions in terms of sending someone on the other side of the world in order for them to do something there that they're not first doing here. Short-term missions ought to be served by people who are living in mission. We take people who are living in mission here and we give them a different social context. Because all Christians are called to the same mission, to make Christ known. Both in our proclamation and our life together, to make Christ known. That is the Christian mission. Making the glories of Christ known is what Christians are called to do. And the only difference between the approach in one country and the other is the social context, but not the calling itself. So I think that's important. It's worth mentioning. It's worth mentioning twice. So the mission of Christ began when Paul began to disciple Christians. And from there, it became visible at dining tables and over backyard fences and in our neighborhoods and serving in our HOAs and in local politics and across the cubicles in our workplaces and to our friends and our influences in relationships that God has providentially provided. That is where the mission for us takes place. So please don't think of the Christian mission as something someone else is doing somewhere else. The Christian mission is what every disciple of Christ is called to wherever they are. When they change locations, they're called to that wherever they now are. And so please don't think of Christian missions as something someone else is doing somewhere else. It is what all of us are called to do right here. It includes letting the gospel get deeply rooted in grace so that it can go out of grace. That's what we're seeing here. It's first getting into the lifeblood of Ephesus, and then it goes out from Ephesus in a very powerful way. So we see this movement into Ephesus. When the gospel really gets rooted into a community and begins to be fruitful, it produces some unexpected results. And here, I think we're a little bit shocked by what Luke points out. He's not telling us that it became abundantly fruitful, and the reason he says that is because of how many people are coming. We don't know how many people are meeting in the Hall of Tyrannus, but if an American had written this, we would know. But he doesn't tell us how many people are there. He's just telling us about the impact. And he does it through the doorway of economics. The gospel is making such an impact in Ephesus that those who make the little trinkets that represent the false gods are coming in complaint. That is an impact. That's an impact. Luke doesn't care, neither should we, how many people showed up. What he is very concerned about and what he's pointing our attention to is the effect that the gospel was having culturally in Ephesus. Because the gospel get into Ephesus and then people who got the gospel went out. That's the picture of the local church, and that's why the local church is so important. We're introduced to a very interesting guy, Demetrius, And Demetrius is a silversmith in Ephesus who made, who worked with silver and made little temples to the goddess of Artemis in Ephesus. Now, Ephesians was the home of a very religious people. We have seen that before. Archaeologists have discovered over 50 religions that were practiced within Ephesus, and the chief among them was the worship of Artemis. If you're a young person, a child with a listening guide this morning, you have a little picture of Artemis up in your right-hand corner. It's a picture of a woman with a bow and arrow, and she was the goddess of Ephesus. Her temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, located in that city. Excavations have portrayed her as the savior of Ephesus, as one who hears prayers, and she was considered an extremely powerful deity with the ability to compel the passion of a woman toward a man. So, pretty popular amongst the guys. And Demetrius makes little trinkets that represent the worship to her. And he calls together his fellow craftsmen because sales are dwindling and his affluent lifestyle was being threatened because Paul was teaching this truth, that the gods that are made by hands are not gods at all. Verse 27. And he goes on to say that not only in Ephesus, but almost all of Asia, Paul had been persuasive in turning away a great many people from the worship of Artemis. Verse 26. So this is the crisis in Ephesus. The gospel was turning people away from Artemis, which meant that they were no longer buying the silver shrines in her honor, which meant that the silversmiths were suffering economically, which meant that some of the Ephesians were unhappy that the gospel was being preached. That's the crisis. So apart from his own concerns for his wealth, Demetrius brings up three reasons for his concern in verse 27. He's concerned that their own trade will lose its valuable reputation. He's concerned that the temple will lose its valued reputation. And he's concerned that the goddess herself will lose her valued reputation. The one, whom this text tells us, all of Asia and the world worship. So Demetrius sees the preaching of the gospel as a very real threat to the worship of Artemis. That's his point. And he sees some fallout that he thinks is very negative and something that he wants to avoid. Now, Paul is training Christians and equipping them with one glorious message. And that message is that God connects to you, not on the basis of what you have done or haven't done, but on the basis of what Jesus has done in history for you. It is a gospel of radical acceptance and forgiveness and reconciliation. When we think of the gospel and we think of terms of its opposites, I think sometimes we're made to think that maybe the opposite of the gospel is something like works. But actually, the opposite of the good news is condemnation. The opposite of the good news, the announcement of what God has done for you in spite of you through Christ, the opposite of that message is actually that you are under the condemnation of God. That's the world that Paul goes out and does mission in. It's the world that Epaphras went out and did mission in. It's the world that Silas is doing mission in. It is the world that you and I are doing mission in. And so this message that Paul is preaching, the opposite of the good news, is condemnation. So the good news is actually a message of liberation. That message is made powerful when the Holy Spirit takes those words and powerfully presses them into the conscience. And in the deepest and most protected and fortified areas of guilt and shame in the human heart. That's the target of the gospel. It is designed to go right to that place where we are protecting our own guilt and shame. We are guilty and we are shamed by nature. That's part of the gospel. And the gospel message is designed to go right there. It doesn't stop at those self-protecting walls that we created in elementary school and developed on through our lives. It penetrates them. It goes right to those places where you feel innately guilty, where you carry shame. That's where the gospel goes. And the gospel brings healing there. It brings exposure there. It brings honesty there. It brings forgiveness there and reconciliation there. Not in the terms of what you want God to believe about you, but what you really are. And when a person embraces that message, when they come to understand that they've been trying to protect and the acceptance that they now have been seeking for all of their life is now found in Christ, the healing that they've been longing for, even if they couldn't articulate, is found in the person of Jesus. And when they find that out, when they see that, they do not just simply casually accept the gospel. They hold on to it for dear life. They accept it for what it is. It is their life. That's what we see in Ephesus. We do not see a shallow, nominal church in Ephesus. We see a church that's been shot through with the gospel, and it's having an effect upon them. When it happens that people grab a hold of the gospel like that, their lives begin to change. And he was like, well, why did their lives begin to change? Well, because the gospel changes us at the worshiping center of our being. It changes what we worship. And when you change what you worship, it changes what your life looks like. It is very easy in a culture like Ephesus that their idols are represented with silver temples and trinkets. It's very easy for us to look at the idolatry of that culture and say, shame on them. But our culture doesn't operate well with icons and trinkets, perhaps, but we still have a problem with idolatry. Because idolatry is nothing more than worshiping a counterfeit God. A counterfeit God is nothing more than something that promises something that it cannot ever give to you, something that only God can deliver. Now, through the years of teaching on idolatry, people have asked occasionally the legitimacy of using this idea of idolatry that we see so well in the Old Testament, but not so much in the New. And we wondered whether that's a legitimate category for understanding salvation and growth. And I think David Powlison is actually very helpful. A number of years ago, I saw that he had said this, and I think it's helpful. I'll give it to you. I hope that it's helpful. He says, if idolatry is the characteristic and summary of the Old Testament word for drifting from God, then desires is the characteristic and summary of the New Testament word for the same drift. It is a drift away from God. And he says, and I think he's right, both are shorthand for the problem of every human being. And so he concludes, sinful desire of the flesh is another way of talking about the idols of the heart. An idol is a counterfeit God just like Artemis. Tim Keller is helpful when we talk about idols. I've learned a lot from him, and particularly in his book, Counterfeit Gods. But he says this, he says, a counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources, on it without a second thought. It can be family or children. It could be your career. It could be making money. Or it could be your personal achievement and critical acclaim. Or it could be saving face and social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill, secure and comfortable circumstances. It could be your beauty or your brains, a great political or social cause. It could be your morality and virtue, or even success and the Christian ministry. An idol is whatever you look at and you say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I will feel my life has meaning, and then I will know I have value. And then I will feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe this kind of relationship, he says, but perhaps the best one is worship. Worship. He goes on to explain later in his book that the Bible uses three basic metaphors to describe how people relate to idols of their hearts. I won't go on to explain them, but let me give them to you. People love, trust, and obey their idols, and those most definitely are words associated with worship. Here in Ephesus, there is a felt threat of the worship of Artemis, precisely because Christianity is fundamentally a change at the worshiping center. It changes the desires of our hearts. Regeneration actually does something. To become a Christian is more than just agreeing to certain propositions. It is a work of God's Spirit in your heart that changes a person who was uninterested to a person who is very interested in who Jesus is and living for His glory and not their own. Something happens inside. There's a change that only God can do, and He does it. And He does it through the gospel. And when God begins to do that in a large scale, it is an absolute threat to the cultural norms that exist. Because the cultural norms of every society are out of step with the gospel on a number of points. Christianity begins very personally, and the consequences of what begins very personally are felt publicly and seen visibly. That's the way Christianity works itself out. So when we're looking at Acts, we are looking at things that ought to be normally understood. Now we may ask ourselves, why are we not seeing more of that? And that would be a logical question based on what we're seeing. But don't for a second fool yourself into thinking that's not supposed to be the way the gospel works. It is the way the gospel works. The gospel starts personally and works itself out. The good news of Christ first heals individuals and then it gets into them so that it can go out from them. That's the way it works. It works that way even in America in 2018. So that when our eyes are open and our hearts have been penetrated with God's truth, it's only then that we look to Jesus, and in that moment, or maybe over a period of time, we come to the place where we say, if I can have Him, then I will feel my life has meaning. And then I will know that I have value. And then I will feel secure and significant. He's the one that brings those things, not the things I've been chasing. Friends, that is at the very center of what it means to be converted. It is a change of the worshiping center of the human being. It is a radical change. It is not subtle. It is radical. Demetrius understands that. That's why he feels there's a threat. Paul's ministry is unique in Ephesus. I said it's not that unusual because the unusual part is because he spent so much time there. But here's the typical part too. The social effects within the community are almost predictable for Paul. He goes into a place. He begins to preach the gospel. It begins to take root, and as soon as it does, there are problems and there is hostility, and there's a number of people who do not want him there and do not want him speaking what he is speaking. The silversmiths of Ephesus are upset. They are feeling the effects of the radical change of the worshiping center of a lot of people who live there who used to do business with them. And now they're not doing business with them and their wealth is decreasing and they are upset. What I want you to see before we move on is simply this. Last week we talked about the dangers of nominal Christianity. That is a group of people who name the name of Christ but have no convictions driving them into life. That is a nominal person. A person with no real operating convictions. No real fire that comes from biblical Christianity. But what we are seeing here is not the effects of nominal Christianity. It is not the effects of a nominal Christian church. A nominal Christian church has no power to create a riot. It is a colossal waste of time. Demetrius was right. The gospel is a threat. That's the crisis. And there's a reaction here too. The majesty of Artemis is now defended in verses 28 through 34. Demetrius stirred the crowd into an enraged mob. And then that mob began making a defense of Artemis by publicly declaring, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," verse 28. The city was filled with excited confusion. They rushed into the amphitheater. They dragged two of the followers of partners of Paul, Gaius and Aristarchus, with them. These two men were traveling companions with Paul, and they drug them into the amphitheater with them. This is a serious mob. It is a serious problem. And Paul tried to go into the crowd, but the disciples did not let him. Verse 30, probably out of fear for his life. And also we see Paul's influence in that city when the text tells us some Asiarchs also told him not to go. They wrote letters to him, urging him not to venture into the confusion. Verse 31. Now, an Asiarch is a title of a public office, probably an administrative office in the local government. They were low-ranking officials of the government in some way, but they were friends of Paul. They had been influenced by his ministry. This was a dangerous crowd. It was capable of almost any form of irrational behavior. And the text tells us that the assembly was in such great confusion, and many of them didn't even know why they were there. Verse 32. Because of the great confusion, a man named Alexander, who was a Jew, he was put forward by the Jews. And so he silenced the mob in order to speak, and then the crowd could see that he was a Jew, either confusing him with Paul's companions or knowing that the Jews also believe that gods made by hands are no gods at all. I don't know why their reaction to him. I only know that they reacted all the more, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." This scene is very typical of Paul's ministry. It aroused a great opposition. It excited a great hostility towards the message of the gospel. Now, friends, in our country, for generations, Christians have lived in the social context that showed general acceptance to our message, at least a tolerance to it. It is almost as if we have been, for generations, exempted from what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 and 12. Writing to Timothy in the first century, he says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." But this is what he said. Again, the first part of the verse. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, and evil will go on from bad to worse." But it's almost as if in America, we have not been persecuted. We've lived with an exemption to 2 Timothy 3 and 12. But things have rapidly changed. And all of a sudden, we find ourselves in illegal and social conditions that have not been normal to us, though they have been normal for most of the history of the Christian church. A couple of things on the ever-changing social culture, legal culture that doesn't see Christianity in a positive way. In fact, you might even say that they see Christianity as a threat. America is becoming rapidly secular, which means people don't tolerate religious symbols or words or thoughts very much anymore. And as the country becomes more secular, it pushes a proposed right to never be offended by confrontation with the Christian gospel, the Christian witness, or a Christian speech and symbolism. Now, this is the motivation of those who in recent years, or maybe decades, have fought to remove crosses and remove Ten Commandments and remove all kinds of things from social and public areas. Al Mohler says that those who press such removals claim that they are offended by the fact that they are forced to see these Christian symbols from time to time. And he goes on to explain that we should note carefully that this notion of offendedness is highly emotive in character. Being offended does not necessarily involve any real harm. It only points instead to the fact that the mere presence of such an argument, image, or symbol evokes an emotional response of offendedness. In other words, you don't have to really be offended, like physical harm. No one has to touch you. But secularism is saying that to look at something that opposes me is offensive to me. Mission of the Christian church is not only to speak publicly and openly of Jesus Christ and the Christian faith, but also to live in such a way that celebrates Christ as a more precious treasure than all of the idols of this world. And when we do that well, someone's going to be offended. The question becomes, how far will the legal system go to be sure Christians don't offend anyone? The question is, how far can the accusation of hate speech be attached to the simple reading of the Bible or its preaching? And what will be the increasingly harsh penalty for those who do such thing, who do actually become offensive by the gospel facts? Those are the questions that are facing us. Let's also not forget for a moment that those people that have built themselves a social and legal protection about being offended by the Christian faith, let's not also forget for a second that as Christians we find ourselves in the unpopular position of disagreeing with modern redefinitions of marriage and family, gender and sexuality. We're opposed to those things. The Bible says that's not true. And as soon as you say it's not true, you are being offensive. So up until this time in history, in this particular historical context that we live, America has just gone on with Christianity without any real pushback. But friends, I hope that you're paying attention. There is real pushback. And I don't suspect that that's going to get lighter. As people whose deepest convictions are rooted deeply in God's authoritative word, we are in defiant disagreement with the culture on these pertinent issues. At least in terms of this, that prosperity and flourishing will happen as we separate ourselves from our Christian roots. And we are a people who are simply saying, you will not flourish if you separate yourself from those things that God has given to us. You will not flourish and you will not see flourishing. No matter how excited people will be about it, you will not see flourishing. You will see the ultimate ruin of relationships, and we are seeing it right before our eyes. In Ephesus, like in Philippians, among the Philippians church and others, they felt the threat of the Christian gospel and they broke out in hostility trying to silence the message because that's what unbelief does. All of a sudden we find ourselves, we become offensive to a culture that will not tolerate offense, and hostility has already begun and it will no doubt continue. But this is an interesting place for us to live. But it is not new. Paul preaches the gospel and it becomes effective and there's a riot. And the question for us is, how will we as Christians live amongst this new hostility? That's really the question. And to answer that question, I want to go to the third point, and that is there's a conclusion to the Ephesian crisis. And I want to look at that and ponder it for a minute. Verses 35 through 41, the town clerk gains the attention of the mob and he sets the record straight, or so it seems. He asks the question in 35, who is there that does not know that the city of Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Notice how he begins his argument. Who is there in all of the world who doesn't know this? He's appealing to popular culture. He's appealing to those things that people widely hold already. He's simply appealing to something that is already without question. An unthinking world in the first century already knows that Artemis is real. That's what he's saying. There's no way these weirdos could possibly undermine that. He's appealing to a belief that's so deeply embedded in the ancient world, no one even questions it. That's how deeply embedded it is. It's true that the Ephesians identified themselves with Artemis, and Artemis was identified with Ephesians. You could hardly make sense of the one without the other. And perhaps, according to what he says here, perhaps they received this calling by a meteorite at some point in their history. I do not know. the stone that fell from the sky. I don't know exactly what he means by that. Perhaps he means to make sense of Paul's statement that gods made by hands are not real gods. Maybe he's simply saying, look, this isn't true. This was a stone that came from the sky. It came from someone, and Artemis is real. Then he goes on to say the men are not guilty of temple robbing or blasphemy. They're not guilty of reviling the gods, and you ought to consider your actions carefully. In other words, no one's going to undermine the worship of Artemis. It can't be done. Everyone knows these things are true about her. So, on the basis of that, these men aren't guilty of anything. You better be careful what you do. If you have a personal issue with them, the courts are always open. But he's trying to dismiss them. He's trying to say to them, think about your actions, brothers. Dismiss this thing. And here's what he gets to at the conclusion. He has a fundamental disagreement with Demetrius. Demetrius stirred up the silversmiths and said that the reputation and honor of Artemis are in danger, verse 27, because of Paul's teaching. And the city clerk is claiming that the real danger in verse 40 was the possibility of being charged with rioting. I want you to understand what he's saying. He's saying Demetrius is wrong. He's saying that the gospel has no power to undermine a culture whose beliefs and practices are as deeply held as those in Ephesus. The whole world is going one direction, and the gospel can't touch it. And our consideration this morning is whether the town clerk or Demetrius was right. The town clerk fundamentally underestimated the gospel. The town clerk wrongly assumed that the gospel had only things to do with a private life of an individual. The town clerk fundamentally believed that once beliefs are deeply embedded in a culture, there was no way to undermine them. But Demetrius looked at the same facts and said, this is a real threat. So who is right? Maybe the town clerks thought something like this. Maybe he thought, the gospel is good for some, but it has no power to transform anything. I think that's probably very similar to the case. And I wonder if we as Christians haven't underestimated the gospel too. I hear Christians constantly, and I've been part of these discussions, things are getting really weird fast. Not just dark, but weird dark. Like that's a different color of dark. That's weird. If you listen to Uncle Al every morning, Al Mohler, the briefing, you can go ahead and be related to him too. That's the uncle I wanted, just didn't have him, so I've adopted him. I haven't told him yet, but I don't think it'll ruin his life. When you listen to Uncle Al, you wonder, is there any way for us to be faithful in the generation that is now being built? Is there any way for us to be faithful in the culture that is now being created? The darkness is very real. Part of our problem is we have been isolated from that darkness for generations. We really do not understand Christianity lived out in a hostile world. The debates and the divisions that have taken place in the American church over the last 100 years had nothing at all to do with persecution, had everything in the world to do with our own personal comforts and preferences. Churches have divided over the colors of the pews. You know that's true. We laugh about it, but that is shameful. We have brothers and sisters today on the other side of the world that understand very well the social context that Paul did ministry in, and you and I are utterly ignorant. You ask a Christian in America who's always lived their lives here, how much persecution have you experienced? And some would say, well, I had some people in high school that didn't really care so much for me once I became a Christian. Or maybe we held a sign out one day on a pro-life march and someone gave us the finger or something like that. But let me tell you, that's not persecution. I mean, that's not what we're talking about here. I think for us, we need to ask some very hard questions of ourselves. I want to prepare you for the table by asking these questions. The first question, when we look at the conditions of the current culture and the desires that are aflame within it, it really challenges us to take convictions seriously. So, is the gospel really God's merciful solution to the ultimate human problems? I mean, is it that? Or does the gospel simply appeal to people who are fairly religious by nature, a few of them? But on the whole, the gospel is irrelevant to the needs that people have. What do you think? Is it really God's solution to the ultimate human problems? Does the gospel produce a religious culture for a few fanatics? Or does it produce a community and a culture that is meant to be a source of healing and flourishing for every human being? Every human being. Is Christianity really just for some, or is it God's solution to the problems that we have relationally, theologically, socially? Does the gospel have anything to do with the formation of culture? Does the community that the gospel is supposed to form, is it really a healing agent? Is it really a visible display of the good news? Or is this just a joke? A nominal church starts no riots, changes no hearts, brings no cultural transformation. Christians with no deep convictions produce churches that are absolutely lifeless, and there is nothing that wastes your time more than belonging to that kind of movement. When I went to liberal seminary, I had to wonder every day, what in the world would a person give their whole life to the study of something they don't believe, to the learning of a language they don't even care about, to teach things that aren't even real, fantasies of the human mind? Who could possibly make a living teaching people the Bible and always say, before they mention Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or right on the heels of it, the mythological ancestors of Israel? And I would say, what a waste of time. Well, you're wasting your life. Well, nominal church wastes their life. Do you believe that what God has done for you in Christ is so weighty and so valuable that it produces lives that are meaningful, purposeful, and filled with joy? That is not a casual question. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that Jesus is a more worthy treasure for your life than the idols that you so naturally chase after? Do you believe that living out the gospel creates satisfied and patient singles, even in a hookup culture like we live in? I mean, do you really believe that? In other words, do you really believe that the answer to the hookup culture is the gospel? Or do you have any way to even consider how that could be? Do you believe that living out the realities of the gospel produces and creates satisfied and joyful companionship in marriage? Or do you believe that companionship in marriage is something other than a living out of the gospel? Do you believe that living out the gospel creates families that love, encourage, and build one another up? Do you think the gospel has anything to do with the culture that you're developing around your table? And if so, do you believe that the gospel produces something superior? More than that, do you believe that the gospel is addressing the fundamental needs of every human being so that every family in America needs to have the gospel at the center of their dining room table in order for them to produce the kinds of families that everyone wants but not many know how to do? Do you believe that all human beings live with an innate sense of guilt and shame? I mean, do you really believe that it is this guilt and shame that is responsible for what people do? And has it ever occurred to you that the sexual revolution of which we are living among and amidst is driven by guilt and shame? So that the gospel has something to say about it. Do you really believe that the gospel frees us from a guilty conscience? Do you really believe that the gospel frees us from our shame and produces freedom and joy? Or is it simply the right way to live? Do you believe that God's commands concerning sexuality are actually designed so that other intimacies begin to take place, so that sexual expression takes place in the context of trust and respect and intimacy? Has it occurred to us as Christians, and I hope that it has, men, that the sexual intimacy is just one of many, and that that by itself is incapable of holding people together? I wonder if we as a church really believe that the gospel is the most satisfying answer to what this culture is actually being driven crazy to find. Do you believe that God has created every one of us, male and female? And He's put glorious purposes in us as us. Do you believe that human flourishing happens in the kind of communities that the local churches are supposed to be? And do you believe that every person in Kalispell is made to be united to God through the gospel and to be brought into relationships with people just like us from whom they are able to do life with? Do you really believe that giving up your time to build such a community as this can undermine a trajectory of this culture? I mean, do you believe that? Do you really believe the gospel has the power to change the worshiping center of a human heart? I'm talking about your coworkers. I'm talking about that neighbor. I'm talking about your relatives. Do you really believe? The town clerk was absolutely convinced that the gospel was not a threat to Artemis. But the gospel doesn't compete with cultural norms on its home court. The gospel undermines cultural norms by changing the core beliefs and practices of a people, by radical change of what they worship. Their lives are deeply affected. And I wonder, as a Christian church, do we have that kind of hope in the gospel? For some of us who have been Christians a long time, I believe that we have become very cynical. And unfortunately, we've become cynical at the points that are most important for the Christian faith. The American church has fought over for decades over the role of the Spirit, whether He does this or doesn't do that. I fear that at times, that groups like ours have almost been cynical to what the Holy Spirit is doing. We must not do this thing. Without the Holy Spirit taking the Word and making us alive, there is no hope. There is no hope. In just over 150 years, the temple to Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the world, will be destroyed forever by the Gauls. And Christianity will walk right over the top of it. And it continues. And it will continue until the Lord returns. It continues not because we are so convincing as Christians, but because God supernaturally changes hearts. That's what He does. They see Him by a work of God's Spirit. They see Christ, who they didn't used to treasure, and now all of a sudden they do treasure. They see something in Him that they didn't understand and never valued, and it changes them. And they begin to be people. This is what Christians are. They are people who say, if I have Him, then I will feel my life has meaning. And I will know that I have true value, and I will sense secure and significance. It is a change at the center, the worshiping center of the human being. That's what it means to be a Christian. That kind of Christianity creates riots. I'm just telling you, it creates riots. It disrupts the norm. And religious people and irreligious people both hate it. Friends, what kind of gospel do you believe in? That's the question. What kind of gospel do you believe in? What effects does that gospel really have? How confident are we to speak the gospel in the midst of a world gone crazy? I want to bring you to the table this morning. It is a table of the gospel. It is a table of remembrance. If you have never trusted in Jesus Christ, you can do that from right where you sit. But this table speaks and it says one body and one man's blood is sufficient for you. This table does not say, oh, if I only believed more. This table says, there is a Christ who is bigger than you can ever imagine. This table speaks of the work of the Spirit that opens your eyes to see. It is ours to say, oh God, help me to see. Because Christianity is lived out of what you see, the eyes of your heart. And it is making a difference. Will you stand with me this morning as the elders come? Let's prepare our hearts for the table.